Now, I don't know how many of you actually watched the drama unfold on the television regarding Congress last night, but I know Mr. Henderson did, and so did we. It was quite interesting actually seeing the votes. It's all electronic voting, so you can actually see the votes and the two sides, the yay and the nay, and you can see Republicans and Democrats, and you can see how they vote and all the ones that still haven't voted yet, and see the votes trickling across. And initially it looked as if they were going to go ahead and vote for the motion. However, as it went on, then it became apparent that no, it was about to fail. And as soon as it started to go onto that tipping point, then all kinds of other people jumped on board as well and tipped it well and truly on that tip, over onto the other side. And the reason for that was the politics of the whole issue, that they knew that if they'd voted against it, and presumably they could see who has voted and how they voted, and if they knew the people that actually put them into power knew that they voted for it, then they would very likely lose the seats. That was the kind of the reasons for it. But that particular vote, that rescue package that they were voting for last night, what they were looking for really was a rescuer. They were looking for something or somebody or some force from some unseen hand from someplace to come and rescue them. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were wanting. And it was that $700 billion that they were looking for. And the reason for that is the risk of depression. Now, I think most people probably walking around the streets, they know a little bit about depression. They think life becomes difficult, jobs become more difficult. But it's not just that jobs become more difficult or life becomes more difficult. It has an impact on the political area as well. And the people who really look back and have studied what took place in the previous depression, and they're looking at what is actually unfolding at this present time, they can see a great deal of problems for the world as a whole. And I'd just like to read to you a little bit from, first of all, the Wikipedia article, which, it's not, it's as good as any because it's being edited by so many people, and anybody that really knows their stuff could go ahead and remove the offending part of the article if it was an offending part. But under the Great Depression, in Wikipedia, it says, the Great Depression ended at different times in different countries. The majority of countries set up relief programs, and most underwent some sort of political upheaval, pushing them to the left or to the right. In other words, from being a central, because if you look at the Labour and you look at Conservatives, you can hardly tell the difference between them. So what happens under this intense pressure is that people are pushed either right or left of centre. The centre tends to lose ground. So it says, in some states, the desperate citizens turn towards nationalist demagogues, the most infamous being Adolf Hitler, who set the stage then for World War II in 1939. Now notice that as far as the stock exchange collapse occurred in 1929, it was 10 years later before the Second World War came. What we've got today, though, is a very, very different world. Before, certainly as far as radio transmissions, was the voice. I should have done some research. I lost my internet connection, so I lost my link to the world last night. A silage trailer happened to take a liking to a telegraph pole and took it out. They literally snapped it off the route and snapped the whole thing off. They've been thundering up and down past our house, and so I lost my internet connection last night. But as far as the Hitler's actual rise to power, let me just give you what it actually says here. This is coming from the BBC Schools website that I copied before. It says, in 1929, the American stock exchange collapsed and caused an economic depression. It says, America then called in all its foreign loans, which destroyed the Weimar Republic, and unemployment in Germany rose to 6 million. So it was the unemployment caused by the depression that caused the problems within Germany. It says, the government just simply didn't know what to do. In July 1930, Chancellor Brüning cut government expenditure, wages and unemployment pay. And then he couldn't get the Reichstag to agree to his action, so President Hindenburg used Article 48 to pass the measures by decree. So he used something called Article 48. Now, I therefore went to Wikipedia and looked up Article 48. What does that mean? Article 48 was an article in the Constitution of the Weimar Republic in Germany that allowed the Chancellor to rule by decree without the consent of the Reichstag, which is the Parliament, although the President still held the veto power. He says the drafters of the Constitution likely intended Article 48 to be used for emergencies only. However, in the German economic situation began to deteriorate after the outbreak of the Great Depression in the early 30s, successive governments found it impossible to achieve a parliamentary majority for any policy, whether proposed by the left, the centre or the right. Everything went into chaos. So they had to then resort to Article 48. Now, the Nazi use of Article 48, it says, on February the 27th, the Reichstag fire damaged the House of Parliament in Berlin. Claiming that the fire was the first step of a communist revolution, the Nazis used the fire as a pretext to get President von Hindenburg to sign the Reichstag fire decree. Under that decree, issued by von Hindenburg on the basis of Article 48, the government was given authority to curtail constitutional rights, including free expression of opinion, freedom of the press, right of assembly, the privacy of the postal, telegraph and telecommunications communication, constitutional restrictions on searches and confiscation of property were likewise suspended. So it then went on, the Reichstag fire decree was one of the first steps the Nazis took towards the establishment of a one-party dictatorship in Germany. And that was the beginning of the slide, in essence. What it says here in this BBC Schools, it says, many workers turned to communism, but the frightened wealthy businessmen, this frightened wealthy businessmen so that they financed Hitler's campaigns. Many middle-class people, alarmed by the obvious failure of democracy, decided that the country needed a strong government. Nationalists and racists blamed the Treaty of Versailles, and also reparations. And it goes on and says, in 1928, the Nazis had only 12 seats in the Reichstag. By July 1932, they had 230 seats and were the largest party. Now, notice from 28, that was just before the Depression, to 32, which was, you know, a couple of years after the Depression, then you've got this. And I say, I'm convinced that because of our communications today, because of those communications, the speed at which everything goes. I mean, when we were watching this this swing, they were watching the swing as the vote tipped across, and it became obvious that it was it was touch and go. The Dow Jones started to fall, and they were reading off the Dow Jones figures as these other figures were going in. It was all real time. And we could actually see this on the television here, thousands of miles away. And you could see the whole drama unfolding. And as I say, what we have today, you'll have a much faster degeneration into what, in fact, occurred back in the Great Depression. It says, so as far as Article 48 is concerned, it says, in cases of public safety, this is actually from the Article 48 legislation, if public safety is seriously threatened or disturbed, the Reich President may take measures necessary to re-establish law and order. If necessary, using armed force in the pursuit of this aim, he may suspend the civil rights described in various articles, either partially or entirely. The interesting thing is that Mr. Tony Blair, back in October the 6th, 2004, he put forward the Civil Contingencies Bill. Do you remember that one? That is one of them, and the other one is the Legislative and Regulatory Reform Bill. That was in February, and it actually passed in November 2006. But when it was initially put forward in February 2006, it was totally draconian in the way in which it was, you know, what it was claiming to be able to do. But the Civil Contingencies Bill, which is I understand it is passed. It says, under this bill, cabinet ministers and government whips can declare a state of emergency in the UK or any part of it orally. They don't even have to go through a process. All they have to do is just declare it and be able to do then act in a certain way. The Act explicitly states that regulations may make provision of any kind that may make provision of any kind that could be made by Act of Parliament or by Royal Prerogative. So they can pass anything that the government could pass, and if this bill is actually put forward. Specifically, it provides for, and I've checked the actual bill, I've gone onto the government website and read the bill, read this on the government website, that it provides for the enabling the requisition or confiscation of property with or without compensation, provides for the enable of the destruction of property, animal life or plant life, with or without compensation, to prohibit or enable the prohibition of movement to or from a specified place. In other words, you could be indefinitely imprisoned, quite frankly. You can't go out of your home. You could be house arrest, and again, without any recourse to law. Require or enable the requirement of movement to or from a specified place. You can be shipped from somewhere to somewhere. And there's nothing you can do about it. Prohibit or enable the prohibition of assemblies of a specific kind at specific places or specified times. This could immediately be stopped. Prohibit or enable the prohibition of other specified activities. Anything. In other words, it basically covers anything that they want to. To confer jurisdiction on a court or tribunal, which may include a tribunal established by the regulations. In other words, you set up a court or tribunal that bypasses all the judicial system. Now, that is already in law. It was rushed through Parliament with the third state reading guillotined, so the opposition amendments were not debated. And that is in the British law. Now, I believe you're in America they've got something similar. And you can see the reaction that took place to the current problems that the financial world is having. This is from the Daily Mail of Monday, that's yesterday. And it says, Austria races to the right as voters back the extremists. Austria stirred up memories of the Nazi era last night when nearly a third of its electorate voted for the far-right party. And it goes then and describes it. This was actually mentioned by Mr. Henderson earlier on. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Now, we hear this bandied around at Christmas time. The interesting point is that Christ wasn't born at or around Christmas time at all. He was born at or around the feast time. Because it was the time in which, as it says here in chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. All the Roman world, that is. It needs to come and pay the taxes. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Now, the travelling would have been done around feast time, Passover time, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles time. And probably the Day of Trumpets would be in that area of the of Tabernacles. And so it was around that time of year, around this time of year that we find ourselves in right now, that these things were actually taking place, around the Day of Trumpets, around the Day of Atonement and Tabernacles. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth and into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was one of the house of the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that when they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. And there were at the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. This shows very clearly it wasn't Christmas time because the flocks would be in. At 3,500 feet in Jerusalem, you have, and you're looking at Bethlehem, is not very far from Jerusalem. It's literally just down the road from Jerusalem. But 3,500 feet, you have snow. You can quite easily have snow. You don't stay out in with your flocks overnight. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, do not fear, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Now remember, what people are looking for in this financial crisis is a rescuer. It's a strong hand from some place. The fact that when we're looking at the way in which the societies are going to go from a depression and lead, therefore, inexorably into political change, the reason for that is because they need that strong hand. They need a rescuer. They need a savior. And it says here, good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people, so the whole world. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior, a rescuer. That's what it means. A rescuer. Somebody that's going to, the strong hand from someplace, which is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in a swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. In the preceding chapter, where it's talking about John the Baptist and the one that he was going to precede, in verse 76 it says, "And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of the salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give us light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew. So he's looking for the Messiah who is going to guide the feet in the way of peace. It was a savior, a rescuer. And if we turn back to Isaiah chapter 9 and read where this rescuer is actually specifically mentioned, and that John the Baptist's father was quoting at that particular time. But here in Isaiah chapter 9, it says in verse 2, which is again what he was alluding to, it says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shone." So here is this Messiah, the one who is coming, who was the rescuer, who was the savior, who is the strong hand from someplace. And it says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Remember, the peace would come as well as a result of that way. "And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this." This day of trumpets, when we really understand it and we put it into the context of the holy days and God's plan, it's a plan of salvation. It's a plan of rescue. That's what it's about. And so what I want to do today is I want to really show how the meaning of this day, the meaning of this day of trumpets, and the holy days of which it's a part, it is the strong hand from someplace. That's what it is. It's what the people here that we saw last night, who were looking for some kind of a rescue package, somebody to go ahead and take control of the situation, what they're really looking for is the meaning of this day. What the people that, when the depression will actually occur, and we then go into a situation where the politics will change, when the movement will be either right or left, away from centre, because they're looking for something to rescue them, be it somebody left of centre or right of centre, but a strong man of some description. What they're looking for is the meaning of this day, the meaning of the Day of Trumpets. It is that strong hand from some place that the world actually needs. It is the salvation. It's the rescue of this earth and eventually all mankind. And the areas I want to go into as far as being saved, being rescued, is how the earth itself will be rescued. Secondly, how creation, all the creatures on this earth, are going to be rescued. Thirdly, how man is going to be rescued and saved. Fourthly, how Israel, specifically physical Israel, is going to be saved. And finally, how God's church is going to be saved. Because we also figure within the entire plan, and this day has a great deal of meaning as far as we are concerned on an individual basis within the church. Turn over, if you would, then, to saving the earth. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And if we notice here in verse 6, Notice what in fact is the message that Christ will bring with him and get an angel to deliver to the world as a whole. The central core, the heart and core of the message in verse 6, and I saw another angel fly into the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Now basically the heavens, the earth, the sea, the fountains of water are going to be damaged to a fair degree. There's going to be some real major problems at that particular time. And as we read in previous sermons and so on over in Romans 1:20, if you want to put it in your notes, it's the eternal power and Godhead that they are without excuse when they deny that eternal power of Godhead. That is a major problem. And as we, again, Mr. Henderson brought out this morning, when we are looking at the confrontation, there's going to be some kind of confrontation between the church and the powers that be, for the powers to be to actually pursue the church in the wilderness and to pursue it in such a way that God is going to have to intervene, allow the land to split and destroy the army. Something is going to have to happen. And the area in which we know there is going to be a confrontation is the Sabbath day. The area historically which we know there was a confrontation is the area of Easter and the resurrection. Now you put those two things together and you suddenly start to see, well, hang on a minute, the justification for keeping Sunday rather than the Sabbath is because of the resurrection being, quote, on Sunday. But you debunk that, because it didn't happen on Sunday anyway, it happened on the day, the evening before, and you can only, didn't die on Easter Friday, was it Good Friday? He wasn't, didn't rise on Easter Sunday. He died on the Wednesday evening, and he rose on the Saturday evening. And then when, by the time Sunday came along, Sunday morning, he had already risen, he'd already gone. And that, coupled with this concept of the Creator, not an evil, again, you get the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church sleeps with anybody that basically wants to sleep with. It'll go ahead and sleep with every idea conceivable and bring it into its own concepts. And the concept of evolution is right now in the Catholic Church, because the evolution produced all these creatures, these humanoid creatures, into which souls were planted by God. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church. Now that is totally opposed to Scripture. So when you have a group which in fact is against that teaching, you're looking at a group which in fact is pro the Creator, the one that actually made, notice, you worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, the fountains of water. It is the Creator, the one who created the earth in the first place, the one who set it back on its keel, took the waters off the land, got the land raised up, and actually set it back in Genesis. How he went and did all the various aspects of creation, we don't know, but I can guarantee you one thing, it didn't happen by blind chance. Without, that is absolutely unacceptable. It's unacceptable. So here we see this particular angel specifying that those, you know, the message is very clear. You worship the one that made all things, that made this earth, that made the earth that has now been, quite frankly, destroyed. And if you turn back a page into Revelation 11, in Revelation 11, verse 18, it says, "And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that is the dead spiritually, that they should be judged, and then and that you should give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and those that fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy them which destroy the earth." Now that is after the seventh angel sounds. That's after the seventh trump. And he's saying, look, what's needed is a destruction of those that have actually destroyed the earth. So one of the same, he is the rescuer, he is the strong hand from some place. He comes in, he is also the creator. And he is coming in and he is going to destroy those that are destroying the earth. From the bioengineering, from the military-based bioengineering, all the way down to the fertilizers and pesticides or whatever else, the whole spread that we've got of a certain system, a certain way of life. If we go back a few pages to Revelation chapter 6, we just pick up the storyline here, and we see in Revelation 6, you find here in verse 2, you find the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the white horse, the religious deception. And then you go down to verse 4, and then you've got this red horse, which is wars and rumors of wars. And again, these things are interpreted by Matthew 24. And in verse 5, it says, when he'd opened the third seal, then he saw a black horse, and this is a famine. And then you go down to verse 8, and I looked, and I behold a pale horse, and his name was Death, and hell followed him, the pestilences. And again, you look in Matthew 24, which places the meaning, the interpretation, is very clear when you put this together. Following that, you then go into the next seal, which is not one of the horsemen, but the next seal in verse 9, you're looking at the tribulation. And then you go into the next one in verse 12, and you're looking at the heavenly signs, the earthquake and the heavenly signs. So there's your six seals. So that's the initial opening of the book of Revelation, which, remember, the word apocalypse doesn't mean a time of terrible trouble. The word apocalypse literally means to reveal. And I got that wrong the other day. I said apocrypha. I meant apocalypse, but no. The word apocalypse means to reveal, and that's what it is. And the first revelation was through these seven seals. Because when you come into chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. And that seventh seal is then broken into seven trumpets. It was broken into the seven trumpets. And it is interesting that when you look at this particular passage, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God in verse 2 of chapter 8, and them were given seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and they were given him much incense to offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. So the first four then blew their trumpet, and so you're looking in chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and we notice it's hail and blood, and a third of the trees were, and all grass was destroyed. Now you can contrast that, we will contrast that in a little while, but in verse 8, you find that a third of the sea was turned to blood, and a third of the life was destroyed, and a third of the ships was also destroyed. You then go down to verse 10, and the third angel sounded. These are the trumpets. Now remember, this is the day of trumpets, plural. It's not the day of the trumpet. It's not the day of the last trump. It's the day of trumpets, plural. It's all the events that lead up to the return of Christ. It's the things that occur when this strong hand from someplace actually comes in on the scene and does what is needed to be done. And so in chapter 8, verse 10, you have a third of the fresh water then is made bitter. And then down in 8, verse 12, if you notice, it says, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So this third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So if we go through this, it looks as if these events that we're looking at here regarding the trumpets seem to be, now I'm just saying seem to be, not saying definitely, but they seem to be the works of man. It is what mankind is doing. And mankind is destroying the earth. Remember, he's going to destroy them that destroy the earth. And here mankind is destroying the earth. The interesting thing is that when you come to the seven last plagues, you find that each plague mirrors the trumpet. So in the way that man has gone and destroyed the earth as he gone through, God then uses a plague to finish the job for him. And you go through and you can see the mirroring of the plagues against the trumpets. And it is God, if you like, taking mankind and rubbing his nose in it. That's really what it is. So when we see here in 8 verse 12, and the fourth part, the third part of the sun was smitten, we're looking probably at some kind of nuclear winter. You know, the kind of things that are being discussed as that have destroyed a third of the tree and all grass, a third of the sea is blood, a third of life in the sea, a third of the ships, a third of the fresh water is bitter. These things, where do they come from? They're coming from something, some kind of weaponry that is being used. And it looks as if it's space weaponry of some description, some intercontinental ballistic missile system or something along those lines. So you're looking at probably at a nuclear winter when you come to 8 verse 12. And if you go over to 16 verse 8, you find the contrast to what God actually does then. Okay, fine, you want to go ahead and you want to destroy the earth by making it dark. Then in 16 verse 8, it says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the earth, the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. So here, as I say, he's coming to save the earth. He's protecting the earth from these men that are destroying it. And he's using the earth to actually counter what in fact has been done. We find it over in Isaiah chapter 30. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 30, we find here something similar taking place. Isaiah chapter 30, we notice in verse 26, it says, moreover, and this again, it says, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Eternal binds up the breach of his people, and heals the stroke of their wound. And behold, the name of the Eternal comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden thereof is heavy, his lips are full of indignation, his tongue is a devouring fire. So it is God's doing that actually causes this sun to become 7 times hotter. But that seems to be part of the plagues that actually are mirroring the trumpets. And if we go back a few pages to Isaiah 13, we can see what actually happens perhaps to bring this about. Because in Isaiah 13, you find in, he's talking how in verse 11, well, let's look at this. It says in verse 9, it says, behold, the day of the Eternal comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy the sinners thereof of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations shall not give their light. The sun will be darkened in going forth, and the moon shall not cause a light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I'll cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I'll lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So it looks almost as if the haughtiness of the terrible and the arrogance of the proud has produced this problem. And I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man of the golden wedge of Ophir. And therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Eternal of hosts, and the day of his fierce anger, and it shall be as a chased roe, and as a sheep that no man takes up. And then there shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. You know, you can put in your notes Haggai 2, verse 6 to 7. You're looking again how he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. He's going to cause the earth and the heavens to shake when he returns. In Isaiah 24, you again put in your notes, otherwise I'm not going to be able to have time to really go into it otherwise. But Isaiah 24, verse 20, it talks about the earth reeling to and fro as a drunkard. And you're looking at, you know, scorching or having some kind of nuclear winter, or being away from the earth, from the sun. And it certainly is a time where the earth itself needs saving. If the earth is reeling to and fro as a drunkard, the earth needs to be saved. It needs a rescuer. So part of the fact that, you know, God is going to give you the Christ, is going to give us someone who is the Savior. It isn't just that we are saved from our sins, the way the churches outside look at, certainly not the way the churches look out, look on it outside. What you're looking at is a Savior of this entire earth. The earth itself will be saved. Another thing that's going to happen, turn over to Romans chapter 8, another thing that is going to be saved are the actual creatures within the earth as well. In Romans 8 and in verse 19 it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." It's waiting for what is happening within the creative process in your mind and in mine, where the Spirit of God is leading. And the Spirit of God, and God through that Spirit, and Christ the High Priest, is working in that mind, preparing it, ready to have the kind of power that is going to be given. Now, if the mind isn't ready, we won't have that power. It's as simple as that. It's like a child that must be ready to be born. If we're not ready to be born, we cannot be born. But here it says the creation is groaning in travail, earnest expectation of the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, is subject to this survival of the fittest that we see around us, the chewing nature that is there. But not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same, but he has subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now, and not only that, but also ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan without in ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. The whole creation, and ourselves as well, is waiting for this. So when we're looking at the creation being saved, at that time the created plants will be saved, and they'll need it as well. If you go back to Revelation chapter 8, in Revelation chapter 8, and just remember what this actually says, you find in Revelation chapter 8, 8 verse 7, again, you've got hail and blood, and a third of the trees, and all the grass is destroyed in that first trumpet. So again, it's not 100% certain, but it looks as if this is a man-made thing that will occur, because if you go into chapter 16 verse 2 and contrast that with the plague, you find this merely mentions about the sores on men. So the sores are the initial one, but that doesn't match up that greatly. But then when you go into the other areas, 8 verse 8, you've got a third of the sea, it turned to blood, a third of the life in the sea, a third of the ships. And you contrast that then with 16 verse 3, you find all the sea is turned into blood, all the living in the sea then dies. And these are the plagues, these are the actual plagues that God will bring on those people that have destroyed the earth. And similarly, in 8 verse 10, you have a third of the fresh water is made bitter. But when you go to 16 verse 4, when you contrast with the plague, you find that all the fresh water is then turned into blood. So again, each one is being mirrored, and I've already gone through the third of the moon, and the sun is made dark in 8:12, and 16:8, then it's scorched by the sun. You can see in 9 verse 2 and 6 how it's making darkness and being pained from the beasts. Whereas when it comes to 16:10, there's darkness and pain is involved there, but it's part of the plague. And the kings of the east are prepared in the the second woe. The kings of the east are prepared, and then 16:12 and 16, you find that Armageddon actually takes place. So the kings that have been prepared, they've got ready, and they all come over to have this bust up between themselves and the beast power. They suddenly find that no, they're not facing the beast power, they're facing the combined armies of then facing the Christ. And then finally you have the return of Christ on the last trump, the earthquake, the hail, the cities fall as far as the plagues are concerned, and the whole thing then comes to a close. So we're looking for a time when the creation, the entire creation is going to be, it's groaning in travail, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's going to be destroyed largely by the hand of man, but then you'll find that when Christ returns, it will also be a great deal of destruction. Turn over to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. And this particular this song, or this blue, what it is what it says in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigonoth. It literally means the blues. It's a song. It is a blues song. That's what this one is. It's, you know, we're in a terrible time of woe and trouble here, and believe you me, there's nothing been anything like it. And you know, I thought it was bad when my baby left me, but boy, you should see what it's like today. You know, that's the kind of song it is. And if we go on to the end of it, now here we see the saving the creation, saving the very creatures and animals and plants. And here in verse 17 it says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields will yield no meat. And if you read the rest of the song, and you find that, no, it's the time that Christ is returning. It's the time of the punishment of the nations. It's a time of the plagues going out on the nations. But he says, look, even though the fig tree doesn't blossom, the fruit and the vine, the labor of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock will be cut off from the fold, there'll be no herd in the stalls, yet I'll rejoice in the Eternal, I'll joy in the God of my salvation. Why? How on earth can you joy in that? Well, this guy is the creator. This strong hand from someplace is not just a $700 billion loan or bailout. This is the creator, and he can put this right. He can go ahead and restock the sea. He can go ahead and recreate the animals. He is going to restructure the earth. You know, the lion will dwell with the lamb. He's going to change the very nature of animals as well as the nature of man. And at that same time, when we see these things, when you see the chaos that is there, realize that no, when Christ returns, he will save the creatures. He will save the creation that he's made. He has a regard towards it. The Eternal God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he'll make me to walk upon the high places. You know, our feet will rise, and we'll rise in to meet him in the air. And we'll rise in the high places and look down on the earth to the chief singer on the stringed instruments. And so this particular passage just reminds us, and we should remind us, and when we see these things happen, then no, look up and realize that no, this is the Creator that's dealing with these things. He has seen what man has done. He is not happy with what man has done, but he will therefore recompense man for his actions with the plagues. Even though these trumpet plagues that occur and the day of trumpets leading up to the very return of Christ, nevertheless, he will recompense those things. And he will then save man. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. It says in verse 22, in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, nor ever shall be, and except those days are shortened, then no flesh will be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It's the elect that cause those days to be shortened. And man, it says elect, no flesh will be saved alive. No human flesh. Nothing will exist if it wasn't for the elect being there, ready to have the responsibility, to take on the responsibility, the children of God. And that's what is absolutely crucial as far as God's view of things is concerned. Put in your notes Malachi 4 verse 6. How's the time? Let's see, we started 3:30, didn't we? So it's 5:30. I was working towards five. I thought, I'm never going to get through all this. How did I manage to... Because you normally work to the hour, didn't you? Right, okay, in that case, we'll go on a good deal longer. Okay, but here, in Matthew 24, verse 22, it's very clear that there would be no flesh saved. There would be no human being saved alive if it weren't for the elect being there. And if we weren't for this strong hand from some place that actually comes back in the form of Jesus Christ and actually sorts out the problems that man has. He will save the flesh of men. That's what he's going to do. Let's say, put in Malachi, your notes, Malachi 4:6, where he smites the earth with a curse. But turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Now it throws you when you've got the... You start half past rather than on the hour. Okay, Revelation 11. Because man, all the kingdoms of men will then change. It will go from the kingdoms of men into the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. It will be the kingdoms of our Saviour, our Rescuer. That's what we're looking at. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, this age, this system, which is a satanic system, a satanically based system, are become our Lord's and his Christ's. That's literally what it says in the original. It was our Lord's and his Christ. That's the kingdoms of this world then come underneath the kingdom. It's not the kingdom of God. They are not the kingdom of God. That's why I point this out. They come underneath the kingdom of God. They are subject to the kingdom of God. They become our Lord's and his Christ. They become subject to that. And he will reign forever and forever. And you find that, interestingly, if we go over to Matthew chapter 4, just turn back with me to Matthew chapter 4, and understand something here. Here is Christ, who in Matthew chapter 4 is dealing with Satan. And he conquers Satan. He conquers him through fasting and prayer and being in contact with God and having the indwelling of this very Spirit of God. And after qualifying over Satan, he then goes down into verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now people read that and they think, oh, therefore you go out, you evangelize, you go out, you drag people, you cast your net out and you drag people into church. That's basically what people out in the world feel. And they don't put it together with John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. So when is the major time that Peter and Andrew are going to be fishers of men? It's in this time now. In this time when this day pictures, that's the main, the majority, and the majority of us as also will be the fishers of men at that time when we'll put, in fact, we will save man, we'll be instrumental in saving men with the Christ. You see, Christ conquered Satan, but Satan's still on his throne today. He's sitting at the right hand of God, waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool, and then he gets in there, then he will replace Satan. That's the timing. And so similarly, the fishes of men also, there's a certain timing. This is why when we turn over to Leviticus 23, in Leviticus 23, and we see these holy days laid out one by one, that the holy day season, we need to remember, these are harvest periods. They are the early harvest and then the latter harvest. And we're looking at, I didn't put the actual verses down here. Let's see if I can get them all. I don't think I've got them marked either. Or have I? Maybe I'll go off the top of my head. Basically, you're looking at Passover as far as the death of Christ is concerned. Not an actual holy day, but the first and the last days of unleavened bread, picturing the putting out of sin. And you put out sin by putting the word of God in there. You eat unleavened bread. So you have the sin forgiven and then you eat unleavened bread. The word of God is placed, put in there. The sin is removed even before the days of unleavened bread. The day of unleavening is actually the day following the Passover. That's the day of the unleavened. You then go into Pentecost, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and those collectively, those three holy days, are the church age. You've got the church age, which is there. Now, when you go to the other end of the spectrum, so you've got the 2 days of unleavened bread and the day of Pentecost being the church age, you go into the other end of the spectrum, coming backwards, you've got to the far end, the time when all that have ever lived will be resurrected at the last great day and given their first opportunity. You go back a little bit further before that, you come to the millennial rule for 1,000 years, which is the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And you come back again and you get Satan put away, which is the Day of Atonement. So there are another three major portions. But this is three areas, which is in the kingdom age. In other words, in the age where the kingdom of God will be reigning at that time. So you've got the church age on this side, you've got the kingdom age on the other side, and right in the middle of it all, you've got the Day of Trumpets. Day of Trumpets is the fulcrum. It's not just the fulcrum between these two ages and between the Satan on the one side and Christ on the other. It's even the fulcrum on which the very holy days revolve as far as the calendar is concerned. As the Day of Trumpets moves, so all the holy days move backwards and forwards with it, both sides. And it is all to do with the harvest periods. And as Christ said to Peter, he said, look, I'll make you fishers of men. You'll be harvesting men, but that will be in the kingdom age. And as far as the other side is concerned, as far as the church age is concerned, it is relatively few. It is only those that God will actually call that will have their opportunity at that particular time. So these are harvest periods within this section here, and you'll find that it is in a way of harvesting men, harvesting human beings. So he's going to be there saving mankind. He's a savior. He's a rescuer. He is the strong hand from some place, and he will do it with those that are ready, that have been prepared for that very task. That's what we're here as disciples, as students, learning the lessons that we need to now so that we can apply them at that particular time. Another area that he will be saving as well is that he will be saving Israel. Turn with me to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. In Isaiah 27, it says in verse 12, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall beat off from the channel of the river, so that's Euphrates, unto the stream of Egypt. And so you're looking, therefore, at this swathe of Palestine, and you're looking at this huge area, quite frankly, which will become Israel. And you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Eternal in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will become the capital of the earth, and Israel then will be saved. So the concept, as far as Christ is concerned, is not just saving the earth, he's not just saving the creation, he's not just saving man, he's saving Israel specifically. And Israel then becomes a model nation in the United States and the British people specifically. And they will be gathered when? At the last trump, their great trumpet shall sound. And they will be then gathered from the land of Assyria, and they will be brought back into this area that goes from the river, which is the Euphrates, all the way across to the stream of Egypt. So whether that stream of Egypt is a wadi in the desert somewhere, which some people reckon it is, or whether it's the Nile, is debatable, but whichever way it is, it's a vast area of a tract of land that will actually be part of Israel at the beginning of the millennium, and will form the basis that where Israel will live, where Israel will be, where this model nation, where the entire world then will look in on this model nation. Now, the thing is that how do they actually get to the point that, in other words, what are they doing in Assyria anyway? Why are they there? Why are they in that particular position? If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, the passage that we read right at the very beginning, where it says, "Unto us a child is born," in verse 6, and he will be called the Prince of Peace, and verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and the kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this." This is the prophecy of this strong hand from someplace, this one who is the Saviour, the Rescuer, who will actually form that government and will cause this to come into being. I want you to notice the next verse. "The Lord sent a word to Jacob." Now, Jacob is Israel in his unconverted state. So here is Israel. Now, this is not Zion. This is not Mount Zion. This is not the church. This is Israel now. Israel in an unconverted state. "I sent a word to Jacob, and it's lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria." And is that Samaria, Manasseh? Because, you know, the inhabitants of Samaria, the Samaritans, were despised by the Jews. Is that what we're looking at? They're saying the pride and the stoutness of heart. "Huh, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cast down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore, the Eternal shall set up the adversaries of Rezin," that's the king of Syria, "against him and join the enemies together. And the Syrians before, the Philistines behind, and they will devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand stretched forth still. He'll go on, he will punish even more than that." Now, somebody sent me a statement the other day, which I was, you know, when he said, "Well, this is talking about 9/11. I thought, "Yeah, right." Yeah, I mean, if this is the bricks are falling down, you see, we'll build with hewn stones. That's talking about 9/11. And I thought, well, that's a bit far-fetched. Until I read this statement that he also sent. And I do wonder whether certainly the attitude of mind of 9/11 fits hand in glove. I want to read you this statement. It's a floor statement by the Senate Majority Leader, Tom Daschle, on a joint resolution of condemnation for yesterday's attacks and support for the victims. It's Wednesday, September the 12th, 2001. That's the day following 9/11. "It is with pain, sorrow, anger, and resolve that I stand before this Senate, a symbol of 212 years of the strength of our democracy, and say that America will emerge from this tragedy as we've emerged from all adversities, united and strong. The America on which we woke up today was far different from the one in which we woke yesterday. This morning, as our rescue workers and medical personnel continue their heroic work, we begin to truly understand the enormity of what has happened. My heart aches for the people of New York, our men and women serving in the Pentagon, the passengers and crews of the 4 hijacked aircraft, and for their families and friends. These attacks were an assault on our people and our freedom. They aimed at the heart of the American community and the symbols and structures of our economies, notice, of our economic and our military strength." Where do they go for? The trade centers and the Pentagon. They are the symbols of the economic and the military strength. How long ago was that? 7 years ago. It happened the week, exactly 7 days before trumpets. 7 years ago. "As an American and an elected representative, I'm outraged. As a husband and father, I'm pained beyond words." Now remember, so this actually happened 6 days before trumpets, 7 years ago. This statement was being made. "Last night we sent a message to the world that even in the face of such cowardly and heinous acts, the doors of democracy will not close. This joint resolution we lay down today condemns yesterday's attacks, expresses our sympathy for the victims, and our support for the President and Commander-in-Chief. The world should know that the members of both parties in both houses stand united in this. The full resources of our government will be brought to bear in aiding in search and rescue and in hunting down those responsible and those who may have aided or harbored them. Nothing can replace the losses that we've been suffered. I know that there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation, But there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to us all, at all of us, at times like these, like this. Now listen. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild them with dressed stone. The fig tree has been felled, but we'll replace them with cedars. That is what we will do. We will rebuild. We will recover. The people of America will stand together, because the people of America have always stood together. And those of us who are privileged to serve this great nation will stand with you. God bless the people of America. Totally taking that quote, totally turning it upside down, using it to proclaim what God condemns. Now, as I say, whether we can say that that is specifically what it's talking about, I'm not going to go that far. But I'll say this much, that the attitude of mind that is there, and the attitude of mind that you see here, where it says there were, in chapter 9, you know that Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, and again, by using the term Samaria, it didn't say Manasseh, it says Samaria. It says that, say, in the pride, the stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore, because of the pride and the stoutness of heart within saying those words, therefore the Eternal will set up the adversaries of Syria against him and join his enemies together. And the Syrians, in other words, before they were fragmented, but now they're going to be joined together. And you see what Israel, you know, the nation of Israel has had some real problems with the Arab nations around about. Before, in the Six-Day War, in the Yom Kippur War, they were able to win those outright because there was such disunity. But there's been an amalgamation, there's been an assisting of each other within the Arab world that has been against Israel. The Syrians before, the Philistines behind, they will devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and the hand is stretched out still. For the people turn not to him that smote them, neither do they seek the Eternal of hosts. So the day following 9/11, that was not the case. The actual statement was very, very different. Therefore the Eternal will cut off from Israel head, and remember, who is Israel? Israel's not the Jews. Israel's Ephraim and Manasseh. That's where the name was named on. He'll cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable is the head. The prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they are led of them are destroyed. Now what does that refer to? We will presumably see this occur. It seems too much of a coincidence that this leads inexorably into verse 5 of chapter 10, Assyrian, the rod of my anger, and the staff of their hand is my indignation. I'll send him against a hypocritical nation and a people of my wrath. The Assyrian, the German-led coalition of the Holy Roman Empire will go against this nation. We'll go, and it starts in verse 9, against Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria and the pride and the stoutness of heart. And it talks about how in verse 21 it seems as if Manasseh and Ephraim and together against Judah, there'll be some kind of a disunity there. But it appears that the one flows into the other, and it appears as if there's going to be something that actually destroys the very leadership. Now, it is just interesting that when we're looking at what has actually taken place, 7 years from the time of 9/11, and it is 7 years virtually to the day from having the Twin Towers, which are the symbols of the financial world, destroyed, to the actual financial system itself being attacked in a way, or being the weakness being exposed. And it being exactly 7 years. Now, again, I'm not going to make a huge big deal out of it, saying that, oh, this is prophecy and all, trying to tick every single box on it. But, you know, it is interesting that The two things, there was more than just the Twin Towers, it was also the Pentagon that was attacked as well. And I'd be interested to be keeping our eye very, very closely on a fleet that is currently off the coast of Iran. You know, again, watch this space. We need to be watching very, very carefully. If we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2, you see, the problem is that Israel had something, and it had no concept of what it had. It had the word of God, it had statutes and judgments that they had based on the word of God. They had a constitution that was based to a large degree on that. But Jeremiah chapter 2 and in verse 11 it says, "Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit?" So they had laws and statutes based on scripture. They had a depth of wisdom that was there both in both the UK and the USA. And he says, "But be astounded, you heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid, you very desolate, for, says the Eternal. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Remember, he's going to save Israel. What's Israel's problem? Well, they've forsaken God, the very fountain of living waters. That's the problem. And, this is the second one, they've hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no waters. They've gone ahead and they've got their instruments together, their financial instruments. They put great confidence in all their finances and their work and everything else that they've tried to do. And yet it doesn't hold any water. There's no spiritual basis there. The spiritual basis is lacking. So if we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 30, we need to be aware that where it's talking over in Isaiah chapter 10 and talking about Assyria, the rod of my anger, and how in fact he's going to be punished at that time, it is the same time as it mentions here in Jeremiah 30 verse 7. It says, "Alas, for that day is great, so there is none like it." So you're looking at the time of the tribulation. You're looking at the time when Israel, well, when it'll be the greatest time of trouble the world has ever seen. And it is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. There is going to be a savior. There will be a strong hand from some place. And this day of trumpets, is about that strong hand coming in and actually saving Israel, rescuing Israel. And if we turn over to chapter 31, and we notice in verse 6, it says, "For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the mount of Ephraim will cry, Arise, let us go up to Zion, unto the Eternal our God." And notice it's to Zion, and Zion, almost, not every single occasion, but many, many times is referring to the church. "For thus says the Eternal, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout from among the chief of the nations, publish praise, and say, O Eternal, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north, and I will gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them the blind and the lame and the woman and child and her that travails in child together, a great company will return here. They will come with weeping, and with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, whereby they will not stumble. And I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So he will actually gather them. And this is part of the job. This is part of the job of being savior, of being the rescuer, of being this strong arm that will actually come and rescue Israel. "Hear the word of the Eternal, you nations. Declare in the isles afar off and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and you will keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Eternal has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Eternal. For wheat, wine, oil, the young of the flock, the herd, and their soul will be as a watered garden, and they will not sorrow any more at all. But then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, the young men and the old together. And I will turn the mourning into joy, and I will comfort them, and I will make them rejoice from their sorrow. So they will return into Zion, and this will be part of the purpose of this Savior, this Rescuer, which is, you know, Jesus Christ. And the arrogancy that seen before that would make a statement and refer to the Bible, and but in referring to the Bible will actually say and quote it in a way to say, well, we are going to do this, we are going to do that, we are going to do that. The other thing, the bricks are falling down, but we'll be building with hewn stones. That will go, and that'll be will be no more. But they will come, as it says, weeping, because and he will be gathering them at that particular time. If we turn to Matthew 24 again, just again remind ourselves in Matthew 24, because it says, we've read this already in verse 22, that except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And it's to save his church that Christ is going to return as well. That's a crucial part and a crucial point of the return of Christ and the meaning of this Day of Trumpets and the reason why the trumpets occur, and then afterwards he will then punish the nations and punish the people for the destruction of the earth, but also punish Babylon for their attack against the very church itself. And here in verse 31 of chapter 24, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect, notice, his elect, the ones that they mentioned here, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And at that time, it is the elect that shall be gathered from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this again is all part of the very plan of God. In verse 19 it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we're of all men most miserable. He's not just a saviour in this life only. He's a saviour into the future, at his return. He's at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, as it says in Psalm 110. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit, singular, of those that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall the same all be made alive. And Mr. Armstrong pointed out, the all that die and the all that are made alive are made alive. It's the same all. You can't have any different alls. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, singular. Again, check it yourself sometime. Afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming. So that's the elect that at the sound of the great trumpet will go ahead and be resurrected at that time. And then comes the end ones, or the end when he will have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, that he'd given, put down all rule and authority and power. It looks right to the very end of all time, and you're looking at finally the whole of mankind will be a part of the very kingdom of God, those that will go and walk in God's way. Now that church, his elect, it says in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. This is not the kingdom of God now. This is a kingdom of God in embryo only. It is not the kingdom, because flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So it's the final trumpet of those seven that we find in Revelation, that we've gone through and analysed, and it looks as if these are where man is causing mayhem and problems all the way through, until finally he has to step in to save man from total, utter destruction. Otherwise, there will be there'll be nothing left of the earth if he wouldn't step in. But in stepping in, he then applies the seven last plagues to mirror that destruction that is there. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And if we go over to 2 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4, try that. It says in verse 13, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, that you do not sorrow, even as others which have no hope." We don't sorrow, we mourn. We mourn the passing of somebody in the sense that they are no longer here. We mourn the fact that we don't have their company anymore. But we don't mourn like others that have no hope, that see nothing at the end of it, because we know that we'll see them again. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then so, even so, those which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Notice sleep, not flit around in heaven, but sleep. The very spirits of God that will be brought with him. Then it says, "And then we will say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Notice, they're not going to go down first. They're not coming from heaven. They're rising. So in other words, the spirits God brings with him, and then it goes down to the earth, and they then rise. They come out of the ground. They rise first, and then go up. But it is a rise. But they are rising first, preceding those that are already alive at that time. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." But we see here the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. That is what is the trigger for this to actually take place. So let's turn finally across over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. It says very clearly that, verse 7, "When the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound," so it's the very beginning of when Christ first returns, that's when the resurrection will take place. When Christ first returns to this earth, when that seventh angel first sounds, right at the very beginning of the sounding, "Then the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets." And remember in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about, "Behold, I show you a mystery." This is the mystery of God. It is the fact that man can become part of the very kingdom, the family of God, the God family, part of that kingdom. And this happens in that last trump. And in verse 15 of chapter 11, just on the other page, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he will reign forever and ever." So from that last trump, the very kingdom of God begins. It begins, and the family of God, the initial and first fruit, have been resurrected, and they are therefore able to be working with the people that have then been remain. And even though the earth, the creation, man, Israel, and the elect have gone through all the times of the troubles and the difficulties, even though they've gone ahead and made certain foolish statements, they've gone ahead and suffered financial collapse and the depression and all the other various things that we've yet to see, nevertheless, there is going to be a savior, a rescuer, the one strong hand from some place that will actually bring about what man is looking for right now. He's looking for a bailout. He's looking for this $700 billion bailout for the financial system, and it's not forthcoming. But there is going to be a rescuer at the right time, when man has learned his lesson. And that rescuer will indeed save the earth. He will save the creation. He will save man. He will save physical Israel, and he will also save his elect as well, so that the kingdom of God can begin, and then last for eternity.